As I introduce the message, you might want to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. We'll be spending our time there this morning. A couple of years ago, I started making some notes under the title, Things I Had Wish I Had Known. Probably no surprise to you that there's a number of pages in that little article. One of the categories that I wish I had known when I started my Christian life, and particularly ministry, I don't know exactly how to title it or how to package it together, but it involves the seemingly contradictory ideas that run through the Scriptures. I emphasize the word seeming. They're complex ideas that seem to work together. Some would call them paradoxes. We've sung about a couple of those already this morning, that in order for us to live, we must die, that our life is not ours, but Christ in us. These sort of complex ideas, and there's a lot of them in Scripture. And at some point, I think it's important for our maturity to grasp them. And to God be the glory, I've not only had the joy of embracing what I've learned, I rest quite content in them. I find a strange and unique calmness and confidence within these, if you don't mind me using the term, until I find a better one, seeming paradoxes, seemingly contradictory terms. They're complex, but they are so real to us as the Holy Spirit illuminates them. One of these puzzling truths that I'm going to be talking about today could be stated this way. We are called to do what only God can do. So let that settle. We are called to do what only God can do. I believe if we understand that, not in the sense that we can explain all the idiosyncrasies of it, but if we can come to grips with this and rest in that and know this and embrace it, I believe we will know what the Christian life is all about. Not only that, when we can embrace these truths, like we know what it means to grow in sanctification. These truths are wrapped up in Paul's statements, and I'm going to put them on a slide because this is just my introduction, and I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but we sang one of these songs just a few minutes ago based on this text. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now that's sort of plain. But the one who just said, I no longer live, says, but the life I do live. In the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the kind of questions or the statements I'm talking about that kind of stop you in midstream and cause you to think deeply. What does Paul mean here? Well, I think he means here we're called to live the kind of life that only God can live. And of course, one of my favorite verses in 1 Corinthians 15, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I. Okay, now what is it, Paul? Like if we were going to be facetious, we'd say, okay, I worked harder, but I wasn't working. But the grace of God that's in me. This is, I am called to do what only God can do. When we have baby dedications, we remind the parents, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it do so in vain. Well, who's building? Who's building? Brothers and sisters, I believe that when you can not just wrap your minds around this, but come to a place of just absolute rest in these seemingly paradoxical ideas, and we start to get a glimpse of what it really means to live the Christian life. I don't think it takes rocket science for you this morning to see that it's so easy to fall over on one side of the road or the other. For some that just place the whole responsibility and the whole weight and the whole burden of trying to please God all on their own self and their self-effort. Now, of course, there's the other extreme that falls on the other side and says, let go, let God. God will do it all. And that's not the truth of the Bible. The truth of the Bible is, I worked harder, but it wasn't me working. It was Christ in me. That's the truth of the Bible. I trust you're in John chapter 9. And I'm going to pray just again before we read the first 12 verses. Father, we bask in the complexities of your word. For it's in these complexities we find a God who is in some ways incomprehensible, and yet other ways very comprehensible. We find a God who deserves our worship, who can't be just cut up and put in a box of our own making. We find a God who is really does draw our worship and our admiration and our delight. I pray, Father, that as we see in this gospel record the call to do what only God can do, that you will instruct our minds, shape our thinking, bring us to that place of doxology where we truly worship you, and bring us to that place of spiritual commitment so it can be true of us even this week that we worked harder, but we weren't working. So help me, Father, as I unpack this text, help us to understand it, keep me from error, and work in us what is pleasing to you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope the Gospel of John hasn't become a stranger to you. We've taken a good month or so or more doing some other things. And I'm delighted to be back in this amazing book. John chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. As they passed by, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and he made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, It is he. Others said, No, but it is like him. And he kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, Then how were your eyes opened? And he answered, The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, Where is he? He said, I don't know. My text, really, if you're wondering where I'm going to, is the only imperative to disciples in this passage. The rest is narrative. There's only one imperative, and it's verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. This is a story that continues with Jesus Christ at his attendance to the Feast of Tabernacles. And I know it'd be hard to recall. I wouldn't be able to recall. But in the Feast of Tabernacles, the two great themes, water and light, are displayed in that ceremony, that Jewish ceremony. And of course, Jesus made much of telling people that he was the water of life. And he also said, and it's recorded in verse 12 of chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have light of life. I believe that's the basis of this story. You have Jesus coming out of the Feast of the Tabernacle, having just said, I am the light of life. And who does he and his disciples run into? A blind man. Isn't that great? You couldn't write a story like this. You could not write a story like this. They run into a blind man that was blind from birth. And that would have been known by everybody and all the neighbors. They would have known that. They run into this guy. And so his disciples ask him a theological question. This is a question that runs all through the Old Testament. Who sinned here? This man sinned or his parents? You see, it was common. It was a common erroneous statement throughout the Old Testament that sin or sickness and disease was always attributed to personal sin. That's why we have the book of Job, to teach us otherwise. And that idea and that notion runs through the Old Testament thinking that is quite erroneous. And here we have a marvelous fact of meeting a person who has been blind from birth, and so the disciples decide to pose this question. And Jesus answers forthrightly. He didn't sin, nor his parents. But why is he blind? And you could add, why is he sick? Why is he suffering? Why is this happening? And the answer that is the right answer, but the answer that doesn't satisfy a lot of people, and maybe some in this room, is God ordained him to be blind so that the glory of God would be manifest. Now, I've had one or two people say to me, I don't believe in a God like that. And that's sad because that's the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is so holy and sovereign that he can ordain evil and suffering and not be accused of wrongdoing. That's the God we worship. He says this man was born blind so that manifest glory of God would be seen. Jesus here said, I'm the light of the world. He comes upon a man born blind. And then he realizes his messiahship, his calling from his Father. He is to open blind eyes. And thus we have the miracle. The miracle is not the point of the story. The miracle is just a vehicle to teach us something of the absolute mission of Christ Jesus and the mission that he is going to send his disciples on. You see, restoring sight to the blind was what every Jew expected the Messiah to be. They were looking for the Messiah. And one of the signals that the Messiah has come is blind people will see. That's why I asked Pastor Josh to read that passage in Isaiah. That's an example. People have walked in darkness, but they have seen a great light. And then we have the account of a child has been given, a son has been born. You see, all through the Old Testament, the Messiah was expected to come and open blind eyes. And Jesus is on mission here with his disciples. This restoration of the blind man's eyes is just evidence that Jesus is portraying to the world that I'm the Messiah. This is why I have come. You needn't turn there, but in Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist sent his disciples to speak to Jesus. And the question that John the Baptist had for Jesus is, are you the one we're expecting to come? You know what Jesus sent back the answer? Have not the blind received their sight? Now John knew right away what Jesus was saying. He's the Messiah. He's the one they expected. As we study God's Word, we must also remember that this is absolutely important to the first readers of the Gospel of John. As I've said many times through this teaching, I've said this letter was written mainly to second generation Jewish people and scattered through Asia Minor who were questioning this man Jesus that their parents talked about. Was he really the Savior? Was he really the Messiah? They would be reading this story and they would get it. John wrote this book for that reason. He said, I am writing this book so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in him, you will have life in his name. And right now, these Jewish people all over Asia Minor are reading this account from the Apostle John, and they see that, yes, Jesus is the one, the fulfilled one, who has come to open blind eyes. What an astounding thing Jesus said. He hasn't sinned, nor his parents. His blindness has been ordained by God so that the glory of God would be manifest. This is one of the greatest statements of God's sovereignty over sickness and evil. This means that God was in absolute control of this young man's blindness. He was in absolute control of this young man's blindness. I want you to think for a minute. We don't know how old he was. It sounds like he was of his age, because later on we're going to read where he's sort of in a dispute with his parents, so he was probably no longer living under the authority of his parents. So he might have been an older teen or young 20s. We don't know how old he was. But for every single day of his blindness, had he known the truth of this, he could take comfort in the fact that not a single day occurred in the life of his disease that wasn't ordained by God and ordained for a purpose. He could rest in that truth. Every single day he would awake, and again another day not seeing anything, and yet absolutely resting in the truth that God is in control of my disease. My disease is for his glory, and this day I can live with purpose in spite of the fact I can't see. Is that finding any connection here this morning? Could it be that somebody here this morning is suffering, going through daily pain, illness, disease, and somehow you've lost the rootings, lost your anchor, and forgotten that God is sovereign over all evil, sickness, disease, and suffering and calamity. God is sovereign over all. And he's in control. And every day can be lived with purpose and destiny and design. We read that Jesus prepares a muddy salve and anoints the blind man's eyes and tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And then we read in verse 7 that he came back seeing. He came back seeing. When his neighbors saw the miracle, they were confused. Wasn't this the man we knew to be blind? And he said, I am. I am. He told them what happened. He said, Jesus made some mud and anointed my eyes and told me to go wash. I went and washed and received my sight. In the story that's going to follow that we'll tackle in other sermons, because of this, he gets interrogated by the Pharisees. He then falls out of favor with his own parents. He then gets interrogated more by the Pharisees. But in the end, in verse 38, he says, when Jesus finally met up with them, he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. He came to faith in Christ. He was passive. He hadn't been sitting at the side of the road crying out to Jesus and crying out for to be healing. This was God's choice. This was God's choice to intercept his life and to heal him. He simply obeyed when he heard the voice of the Savior. It's not for us to get entangled with whether we should be making saliva-based mud to heal people. That's just a part of the story that's interesting. Why Christ would do that, I'm not sure. It does teach me something, though, that Christ often uses means to heal people. It teaches me a principle that sometimes that muddy salve and that pool of Siloam might appear to you in the form of a doctor, might appear to you in the form of another means, including prayer. But that's not the point of the story. The purpose of this story is to have us come in confrontation with this man called Jesus, who says he's the light of the world, and immediately he has a sermon illustration right on the street before him, a blind man whom he heals. When I ask myself the question, as I always do when I study, why is this story in the Bible? Why is it here? What would we lose if we extracted this story and we didn't have it? And my answer is this. Restoring sight to the blind was one of the miracles the Jews expected to see in the Messiah. And consistent with the style of Jesus, the physical healing of the blind man propels us to mankind's greater need of spiritual blindness. In fact, there's a profound connection between the man's physical blindness from birth and the universal problem of spiritual blindness from birth. I say that again. There's a profound connection between the man's physical blindness of birth and universal problem of spiritual blindness from birth. All through this gospel, Jesus has taken the physical and transformed it into a spiritual point and a spiritual lesson. He did it with Nicodemus. He did it with the woman at the well. He continually does this in this gospel. And here before us, I believe that the point of this story is for us to come into confrontation with the reality that every man, woman, boy, and girl is born on this planet spiritually blind from birth. And every man, woman, boy, and girl needs to meet the Messiah who says, I am the light of the world. He who believes in me will not walk in darkness, but in light. The condition of every human being is spiritual blindness. It's not that people can't see clearly. It's not that it's foggy. It's not somehow that there's some sort of a cloudy appearance. Men and women at Elk Point Baptist Church, please be affirmed in the biblical doctrine that every human being from a time they are conceived are spiritually blind. And when I mean blind, I mean blind. Can't see spiritually. Can't see anything spiritually. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 to get a very clear expression of this from the hand of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing. I want you to notice the connection the Apostle Paul puts with eyesight and brain. Paul is saying here, if a person is spiritually blind, it means their mind is dead. Are you seeing that? In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the gospel, the light, seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Let's read on, because I'm going to comment in a moment on this. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Every human being is born spiritually blind, and Paul would say that means the mind has also been deadened to the things of God. Amen? Check mark. All right. What Paul is talking about and what Jesus' mission was to rescue sinners from what we call today total depravity. Spiritual blindness is just part of that condition. The Bible clearly teaches that every man, woman, boy, and girl born on this planet is totally depraved. That means every single faculty of our anthropology, our humanity, every faculty is impaired by sin. That means my sight is impaired by sin, my thinking is impaired by sin, my choices are impaired by sin, my will is impaired by sin, my behavior is impaired by sin, my relationships are impaired by sin, everything is impaired by sin, and sight is just part of that. Paul said, and you'll remember these words from Romans chapter 3, none is righteous, no, not one. You've all heard that before. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. I'm pointing to my brain. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Please let that settle in your hearts. No one, until they have had their spiritual eyesight open, seeks for God. They seek for something. They seek for some yearning, but that's not God. In fact, many people, when God is explained to them in the biblical details, say, I don't want a God like that. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's an interesting phrase Paul uses. They've all become worthless. The Greek word there speaks of, in its root, misty. The Hebrew relationship to that is, remember Ecclesiastes, where the writer of the Ecclesiastes is saying, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. He's saying, everything's empty, everything's empty, everything's useless. In fact, a modern translation will say that. The writer to the Ecclesiastes is saying, useless, useless, everything is useless. That's what Paul's saying here. Every single human being, by the way, if you came here this morning and you're not a Christian and you wanted some self-esteem workshop, you were in the wrong house. Everybody is useless. Everybody is empty. Everybody is misty. Everybody is of no value spiritually. There's nothing in us that can create any value. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 2, of the same group of people, they don't accept the things of God because they're all foolishness to them. And they're not able to understand. They do not understand. Please hear that. Spiritual blindness brings mental disorder spiritually. They do not understand the things of God. And then he goes on to say, and they cannot. As if we needed more emphasis. In short, they're spiritually blind. But I didn't want to stop there. I hope you're still in 2 Corinthians 4. The problem is clear, I hope to you, that every human being on this planet is spiritually blind. That means they're, part of their diagnosis is total depravity. Every faculty is impaired by sin. But what's the answer? The Apostle Paul says, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. Now stop and think about that. You're proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord to people who are spiritually blind, mentally deadened from sin, with no faculty to choose, no faculty to feel, no faculty to do what is right, and no inclination to even seek God. Paul says, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord to these people. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let me put this in ordinary English. As Jesus Christ is proclaimed as Lord in the gospel all around the world, to every tribe and every nation and every group of people, to every relative, to every friend, to every coworker, when Jesus Christ is proclaimed as Lord, God in His sovereignty, based on His own choice, will say to some of those people, "Let there be light." Just like He did at creation. Just like He did at the beginning of time. He will say, "Let there be light." And what will happen? There's light. There's light. The truth here, beloved, is self-evident. Only God can open blind eyes. Only God can provide spiritual quickening and life to dead people. The determinative cause of spiritual sight is God. Only God can heal spiritual blindness. Only God can take what is blind and cause them to see. He has the power, as the early theologians used to say, dictum factum. He has the power that when He says something, it happens. Let there be light. But we're faced with a huge mystery. Now my introduction is kicking in. You and I are faced with a huge mystery. Turn to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, verse 17. Paul is on trial. Paul is on trial. He's explaining his testimony. He's explaining why he is who he is. And as part of his testimony, Paul says in verse 17 that the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Lord Jesus Christ knocked him off his high horse and brought Paul humbly before Him, and interestingly, He blinded his eyes. But many days later, his eyes were opened as he was being taught the gospel by Ananias. And Paul, as he's recounting those days, says the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, "I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Now we're hit with this mystery. Only God can open eyes. Only God can open blind eyes. Only God can say, "Let there be light." But then he says to Paul, "Paul, I'm sending you to preach the gospel so that blind eyes can be opened. I'm sending you to open the eyes." So I want to ask you, I hope you're still tracking with me. I hope you haven't lost, fall behind. Who is called to open eyes? Who can open eyes? And the answer is it Paul? Or the question is it Paul or is it God? And I believe the biblical answer is yes. The biblical answer is yes. And I go back to my text in John 8, where Jesus says to disciples, "We must work the works of Him who sent me." Now I want you to, I know you hate English class, but I want you to see a plural and a singular. We, speaking to the disciples, must work the works who sent me. Plural, singular. Can I say it again? Because this is so important. We must work the works who sent me, Jesus said. Thus, I come to this short statement that I hope is profoundly impacting you this morning. We must do what only God can do. We're called to do with Jesus what only Jesus can do. Jesus confronts us with this reality that we as Christ's disciples are called to go into all the world and open blind eyes. But only God can do that. But we're to do what only God can do. Let me give you another example so you don't think I'm totally nuts. Turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 24. Timothy is in Ephesus. He's facing false teachers. He's called by Paul, his senior pastor, to confront these false teachers. Paul says to Timothy, or he writes to Timothy, verse 24, "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel, not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." Now watch this. "God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth." What's Paul saying to Timothy? "Timothy, you keep preaching the truth. And when evil and false teachers come and confront you, don't be quarrelsome. Just patiently and gently and kindly keep teaching. And as you're doing that, maybe, in some cases, God will grant repentance." And what is that repentance? That repentance is leading to a knowledge of the truth, so that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captive to do his will. And Paul tells Timothy that part of his job before false teachers is to free them from the snare of the devil so that they will believe and respond to the truth. He says to Timothy, "You just patiently teach, and perhaps God, in his mercy, will give some repentance." You see, Timothy was necessary to this operation, but God was the determinative cause. I just said something very important, and you best not miss it. Timothy was necessary to the conversion of these false teachers, but God was the cause, the determinative cause, why they opened, their eyes were open, and they saw the truth. Timothy was necessary. The apostles were necessary to preaching and teaching and proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord, but only God could cause light to occur in the heart of the unbeliever. And one day outside of Jerusalem, Jesus, the light of the world, came upon a blind man and told his disciples, "That blind man has been blind from birth so that the glory of God will be manifest." And then he said these words, and this is the message for you and I this morning. We must do the works of him who has been sent by God. Who's working? Who's working? We must work the works of him who sent me, Jesus said. In those words, I sense an urgency. This might be just my own feeling, but I sense an urgency because Jesus said, "Night is coming when no one can work." There's a night coming for every human being on this planet who has not trusted in Christ Jesus as Savior. There's a night coming where there is never going to be an opportunity for light. Recently, in our own history in North America, the world was stymied by the fact that a very successful, very popular, a man who had his children at heart, who had young athletes at heart, literally in a second of time, night came to the passengers in that aircraft. Beloved, there's an urgency here. There's an urgency here. We must do the work of him who has been sent by God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be busy doing what only God can do. This is incredibly freeing. This is incredibly freeing. You don't have to manipulate people into the kingdom. You don't have to use devious tactics to get people to pray the prayer. You just have to gently and kindly and lovingly and persistently present Jesus Christ as Lord. For it is God who causes light to shine out of darkness. It is God who gives repentance to whom He chooses. We don't have to be tricksters. We don't have to be manipulators. We simply have to be faithful to gently and quietly and persistently and consistently present Jesus Christ as Lord. It was a young Canadian girl in 1854 who penned these words in a hymn that many of us who are older remember the church singing. And it was based on this text. Work, for the night is coming. Work through the morning hours. Work while the dew is sparkling. Work mid springing flowers. Work when the day grows brighter. Work in the glowing sun. Work, for the night is coming when man's work is done. This text this morning calls us to do what only God can do. Will you embrace that vision? Will you embrace your responsibility as a Christian? That your job is simply to proclaim Jesus as Lord. And God, in His great grace and glory, will oftentimes cause light to shine out of darkness. Let us pray. Our Father, the complexities of Your Word are troubling to some, but they are comforting to others. I would pray a spirit of comfort on this entire congregation. A comfort that comes from that as we are faithfully working hard, You are also working. And by Your own design, You have made us necessary for the evangelism of the lost. But You are the determinative cause. And therefore, we could take no glory. Only You get the glory. Only You get the honor. And so I pray that You would work in us and instill in us the reality that we just need to be faithful. We just need to proclaim with gentleness and honesty the truth of God's Word. And we can leave the rest with You. For You are always righteous and You never do wrong. Heavenly Father, if there's anybody here this morning who is not a believer in Christ Jesus, never repented, never been freed from the clasp of Satan, never been set free to know You with their mind and heart and soul and body, Lord, I pray that in grace and mercy You would cause spiritual blindness to see, mental dullness to understand, wills freed from Satan that would seek You, and behavior that has been made righteous by Your mercy. I pray, Father, that You would help us to grasp these things. Help us not to be a people that fall off on either side of this truth, but help us to keep doing what only You can do. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please hear God's word as you're dismissed. Ephesians chapter 3. Would you stand, please, as I share with you the benediction that from our God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.